If you want to begin turning, we're continuing in John chapter 15. We're going to begin with verse 18. And I have what may sound like a rather odd desire for our class today. I really hope that each of us will leave, a few of us may be encouraged, all of us encouraged, but some of us with a lot of uncomfortableness. The message today should make many of us very uncomfortable because of what we're going to see in these words. And so we don't want to miss that. This is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work on our hearts and minds and help us see clearly how what the general nature of our relationship to Jesus Christ is to be, and maybe some of the ways in which our friendship with Christ might be weak and our friendship with the world might be strong. So let's take a look at starting at John chapter 15 verse 18 and read through chapter 16 verse 4. Remember, in the way that this was put together, this was a simple letter. How many of you have written a letter in the last 6 months to somebody? How many of you put down chapter and verse while you were putting the letter together? You know, that just isn't, that isn't how it is, and you would be frustrated if you sent somebody a letter and they would read a paragraph and think it was whole and complete on its own, wouldn't you? Well, that's the thing that we have going on here. John has penned this, and in my opinion, if we stopped at the end of chapter 15, we wouldn't get it as John intended it to be. So, yet we have to break it up, and because we can't cover all of the book of John in a whole day, let alone in one Sunday school session. So, we will attempt to get that far today, but if we don't, we don't, and we'll make that work for ourselves as well. So, beginning in John chapter 15, verse 18, read through 16:4, and if you have that, you can jump right in there.
If the world hates you, know that it is hating me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you.
Okay.
How am I supposed to go further?
Through four. There's one more sentence in my NASB.
Oh, I'm sorry. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you.
Yeah, okay. Which?
I had a whole new paragraph.
I'm sorry. I understand. That's not a problem. once again, you know, here we have trying to break things up and different people paragraph things differently when putting the scriptures together. But so as we look at this passage, to be very direct, we could take this and look up the corresponding passages throughout the scriptures and spend weeks here. And that would be a worthy thing to do. And so I don't want to slight anything, but at the same time, I want us to see how this passage strings together as a group. So there will be a lot of things that come to mind potentially, if depending on how many other scriptures are triggered in your memory today, and I'm willing to go through those as you come up with them, but I'm not going to stop and extensively deal with each and every one of these passages and the way it fits in with the rest of the many scriptures that would tie in with it, or passages, or sentences. So let's just start down through this and just see what Jesus is telling us. First of all, in verse 18, what is he telling them? Very easy, broad, open question, but what's his point? This is his beginning launching point here of this thought that he's beginning to work his way through. What is it?
If you stand for right, if you stand for truth, the world is going to hate you.
And specifically, the truth is Christ. You know, because the world hated me, it will hate you. And really, you could even take this a little bit further, because he puts himself in the prominent place. If the world hates you, this is an outgrowth of the fact it first hated me. The relationship here is that the world hates you because it has grown to hate me, and you are representing me. You're in the same vein as I am. You're here testifying to people about who I am. You're going to stand for the very things that I stood for and the truthfulness that I came and said, I am God. Remember, that's the theme of John, I'm God in the flesh. And when God in the flesh came to the Jews, they could not deal with that. So, if the world hates you, you know it has hated me before you. And he goes on to explain that a little bit from the other side of it. If you were of the world would love you because it loves its own. But you're not of the world. So, the world loves its own, takes care of its own, cherishes its own, but they're not of the world, and he goes on to say why.
He chose us out of the world.
He chose them out of the world. So you're already seeing some things being set up to where we can begin to see why the world will hate the messengers of Christ. And just to get it out early in our discussion today, though, I think we first ought to say, We said, I think Don said it, if you stand for the truth, the world's not going to like it. But really, let's be more explicit. What is the message that Christ has given them? If you were to summarize it in a sentence or two, I mean, there's a lot to the message. You know, it took a lot of words to get the fullness of what it means to know Christ said here. But in its crux, what is it?
Are you talking about chapter 15?
No, I'm talking about
just entirely.
He's going to be sending.
There's no salvation except through the blood of Christ at Calvary, and there's no way to the Father except through Christ.
Yes, and you could even back it up another step, and say, because you said it very well, Ted, but there's another starting point for that. You're wretched. You need saved. Because, you know, here's the world. Were these Jews comfortable in who they were?
Absolutely.
And why were they comfortable? What was the main source of their comfort?
They had the law and the prophets. They were righteous, they thought.
They had the law and the prophets, and where'd they get that? Well, they got it from God, but
Abraham.
They have two things. We're children of Abraham. We are the chosen ones, and we have the oracles of God. And here comes a Christian testifier of Jesus Christ and says, oh, really? You're an enemy of God. You're not chosen. As a matter of fact, the way Jesus said it here, you're not in the world because I chose you. As a matter of fact, you can go ahead and say, those that truly are saved, who truly have the blessings of God, Jesus, they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let me go read you out of Ephesians. Now, do you have a real happy listener? Probably not. in most cases.
Message is the same today in that if you don't recognize the fact that you need a Savior, the blood of Christ is not going to mean anything to you.
Yeah.
In fact, it's going to mean sort of what 1 Corinthians says, the message of the cross is foolishness.
That's right.
To those that are perishing. But to those of us are being saved, it is the very power of God. So.
And frankly, you'll, for a worldly person, you'll be lucky if they stop at foolishness.
Yeah.
So, Don?
Well, the church, I understand what you're saying, but I think the church today is guilty of exactly the same thing the Jews were guilty of, because the Jews saw God having no relationship to the world but them. In other words, God came for them, for their purpose, you know, to call them out. And the church, I think, does the same thing, because the church says God comes only for it. Now, you could say the traditional church, whatever it is, the Armenian church, will look at it differently than the church that has sort of a reformed theology. But I still think today they're still guilty of the idea that the only thing you do, the only purpose of God coming to earth, is for men's sake. Whereas God is eternal and existent, and his way of doing things, the truth, transcends man. So we can say that the truth is salvation for man, and God's chosen, but it's broader than that for the world as a whole. Because God has more truth than just that Jesus came to save men. God's truth is eternal, existent. He's got ways of doing things that man needs to go by and satisfy, you know, and even the lost person's life will be better.
Well, it is true that God does bring grace, you know, to the world in ways that, I mean, just the fact that we all have air to breathe is part of the grace of God. He keeps it all together for all of mankind. Ultimately, it's going to turn out that there will, you know, that there will be sheep and goats and no others. But so you got a point there. So just continuing this, I want to make the point that in verse 18 and verse 19, if you were to look at the Greek construction, both of these are what's called first-class conditionals in the Greek way of doing things. And what does that mean? Well, a first-class conditional in Greek construction is, here is something that is absolutely 100% of the time true. It's not like when we read Proverbs, those are not first-class conditionals. These are how things generally tend to work. But these are first-class conditionals, and I'm not... at 3 years of Greek, but I'm not a Greek enough scholar that I could have pulled that out for you. I'm relying on others that are good Greek scholars to say this. And they say, it's not like if the world happens to hate you. Being a first class conditional, it's really more like when you see the world hating you, and they certainly will. You could actually put the "and they certainly will" in a first class conditional and not violate any of the language that's there. It's that emphatic. So as you go on in verse 19 then, it said, "And if you were of the world would love its own, but you're not of the world. I chose you out." And because of this, that's the conditional part of this, or the results of the condition, the world will hate you. Interesting words here for us. Going on to verse 20. What did I skip that I don't want to? Oh, there's another good thing here to come out of the language. A lot of times I feel like the language stuff can be a little distracting because there's a central truth here. But an interesting thing is this verse is written, when we get it in English in particular, like it's the world as a group. But if you look at its own, the declension pattern for that is that it's what we would call neuter singular. And neuter singular, according to the commentaries I read, says that means each and every one. That's the application of it in the Koine Greek period. A neuter singular doesn't mean the world as a general group, but each and every member of the world that you come in contact with, person, is going to react in this way to you. When it says the world loves its own, do you think that's the same kind of love that we'd read over in John 3:16 or elsewhere in the scriptures about the way that love is exercised amongst believers or God for his children? Now, that's a very selfish love, isn't it? When the world loves its own, it likes its own, it wants to have its own, but generally there is a selfish aspect to it. At its height, it would be a brotherly kind of love, but at its full specter, it would also include very selfish kinds of things. All right. So, continuing down with verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Where was that at? You remember where he said that? If you were to look back at 13:16, you would see that. But let's read 13:12 through 16.
So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and lord, and ye said, Well, for so am I. If I then your lord and master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do, even as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his master, neither the ambassador greater than he that sent him.
So, how long ago, time-wise, was this said by Jesus?
Same night.
The same night. Yeah, we're back in chapter 16. We're still sharing the same conversation. It's his opening piece with them. He stops, he washes their feet, makes several teachings. We're not going to go through all those. But the point he's referring back to here is, I've already said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. Don't expect to be in a better place than I am. I'm the master. And so as servants, you've got to expect that your lot in life will not be a higher position, a better position, a more honored position than mine. And so that fits into this. If they hated the master, they certainly are going to hate the slaves when after they've killed the master, we know that's coming, and he's made it clear it's coming. So after they've killed the master, the slaves are not going to be well treated for saying, my master really was right and you were wrong. That's just going to heap on the guilt and the frustration from those that hear it. So, moving on ahead. Still in verse 20, if they persecuted me then, you're not greater than the master, they're also going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So for those that would respond positively to Christ, they will respond positively to his followers, but that's not going to be the bulk of people. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So what are they going to do? It's not real clear. All these things. They're going to have quite a night, aren't they? You want to know what it looks like to be hated by the world? They are going to have the supreme example of what it looks like to be hated by the world within a few hours. Jesus will be on the cross after having been tried and scourged and spat upon and ridiculed and had the whole crowd yelling for his crucifixion. I mean, if you think about what's coming here, a slave's not greater than his master, to these 11 men and what they're about to go through for the next 12 hours, it isn't a real exciting set of prospects from what it will mean for them to physically live in the world, is it? I mean, I think it's difficult for us to have this driven home as adequately as we might benefit from compared to what they how they had it driven home in the time that's going to come. But he also tells them why in verse 21 they are opposed. Not just that they belong to the world, but one of their characteristics that ensures their opposition is what?
They don't know God.
They don't know the one who sent him, which is the Father. Somewhere along the way, let me introduce the thought right now. you gather in a place, Christians and Jews together, and the Jews are mourning a death. Across the hall in the funeral home, here's some Christians mourning a death, both praying. How do you think God responds to the prayers of those Jews?
He already has in the Old Testament.
Well, okay.
Many times he's told them how he responded to it.
Do they have a relationship with God the Father? No. And that's a hard thing for us to grasp in today's world. But it's going to be dealt with even more before we're done this morning. And I'm not trying to pick on Jews or show disrespect for them. A lot of respect for Jewish people. As a matter of fact, the promises in the scriptures are not void just because for a period of time, God brings in this mystery that we studied in Ephesians called the age of the church by many, but certainly the existence of the church, the time when he turned to the Gentiles and turned away from the Jews. So I have tremendous respect for the Jews, and I know what God has in store for them. If you've been here on Sunday nights when Dave's been taking us through Revelation, there's going to come a time when those Jews that are alive are going to see Christ and call him Lord. But right now, if he says here, because they do all these things because they do not know the one who sent me. And we're going to see him say that even more strongly before we're done. But I just kind of want to get us to realizing that we look around and we see religious people. And just because they appear religious, they doesn't mean that God might hear them like he's their children. He might hear the cries of the people and send someone to bring conviction to them. He might hear the cries of the people and bring to them the message of his son Christ. But apart from Christ, they're not his children. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. So, you know, he points out that his presence, here's God in the flesh in front of them. Their rejection of him leaves them without excuse. He came, he showed them the truth, he had miracles, he had the truth, he had the scriptures, he challenged them in many ways. And instead of responding to the challenge, they bear the guilt for rejecting him and the message he brought. Here, verse 23, we get to his strong statement. He who hates me hates my Father also. So, what does that say? You know, it's easy for us in the time of Christ to look back at these Jewish leaders and say, oh yeah, that's pretty obvious. They hated Jesus. They didn't recognize that God sent him. They have a hatred for Christ that also includes a hatred for God because they're not willing to respond to and see the truth of what God is doing in the world and how it lines up with the scriptures. It's a whole nother story when we bring it into our time. And we're talking to a nice Jewish person who would talk to us in the Old Testament and really even maybe enrich our understanding of the Old Testament and say, but if you hate Jesus, this God that you claim to know, you actually hate him because you have rejected the one he sent. Here, you want a message to take to somebody where they will respond in a manner like what we would expect here, in a manner very consistent with what we see in the New Testament? Take that message. Okay, let's go on. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Reinforced the same thing. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. Let's just go read that very quickly. That's over in the book of Psalms. A couple places. The first one's in chapter 35, and the second one's in chapter 69. In both cases, we see this is David speaking about his enemies, but Jesus points out it's also prophetic. I mean, Jesus came in the house and lineage of David, and it's also prophetic then of the same thing that's going to happen to Jesus when his time comes to be on earth, his initial period as potential heir to the throne. So first of all, let's read Psalm 35:19.
Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause.
Yeah, pretty simple. Here's David talking about a time when, you know, he's got people surrounding him, causing him all kinds of grief, attacking him, desiring to do him harm. And yet, he has no... there's no reason for it. His intent is not to harm them. It's just one of those things where without cause they have chosen to attack him, to go after him. The other one over in Psalm 69, and it would be fun to read the first 12 verses, but I'm not going to take the time. The actual quote is in verse 4, but sometime if you want to read a passage that sounds like that helps us see what it would be like to be hated like Christ is and be mired in all of that, just read the first 12 verses. But verse 4 gets at a little piece of what David is emotionally expressing about the oppression that he's felt and feeling because he's just being overwhelmed and taken down into the dirt with people who are attacking him without cause. Somebody read verse 4.
Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore.
Yeah, does he sound like a real happy camper? I mean, he is experiencing many people. The ones that hate me without cause are as many as the hairs of my head. I assume he wasn't bald. You know, I assume that he had a good head of hair and said, man, look at all of these folks that hate me. They're wrongfully my enemies. There's no reason for them to be my enemies. They're strong, they're powerful, and they're accusing me to the point that I'm having to make good for, he's considered guilty to the point they're asking for retribution for things he didn't take. He didn't steal. It's not his doing. So there's a couple of pictures from the Old Testament that Jesus said that was a prophetic about, from their own words, about what will happen here as far as being hated. And then 26 and 27, he takes an interesting bit of, a couple of interesting points he puts in the middle of this dialogue, or maybe monologue, about you're going to be hated. Because he's already talked previously about the Holy Spirit, but he says, when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And I'm going to let a lot of those words go by. We've talked about them before, about the nature of the Spirit, the truth of the Spirit, how it brings people the truth. But in this case, he says, the Spirit will testify about me. And we have to add verse 27 to it, I think, to really understand these two verses. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Can you see in those verses, and from that explain, what is the sense in which we and the Holy Spirit both testify together about Jesus Christ?
One is the vehicle, you mean, and the other is the testimony?
Not entirely. I think that would be an easy place to go, but I think that's actually different than what it's teaching here.
What was your question again?
Can you see from these verses and explain how it is that we and the Holy Spirit both testify about Jesus Christ?
You mean other than the fact that we're one with
the point I'm...
We're the tangible.
Well, we're tangible, but can, if someone does not have the Holy Spirit working in their heart, can they perceive the truth you're telling them? Absolutely not. And so here's Jesus saying to them, out of these verses, you're not alone in your testifying. Yes, you are going to testify, and that fits in with this passage. He's going to go on and talk more about the response of the world, and because of your testimony, they're going to hate you. But you're not alone in this. I'm here in my spirit. The Holy Spirit is also in the world making this testimony to people's hearts. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and delivers his sermon and thousands respond, it is not just that Peter had a better message than Jesus himself. No, the difference is the message was there. It was the message of Christ, but the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of those people, so though for the first time, instead of being dead, they became alive in their ability to respond to the message of Jesus Christ. And so he's giving them, I think, a wonderful truth, a wonderful understanding that I'm telling you about all this stuff, but you're not alone in this.
Well, plus he tells us earlier that without him, we could do nothing anyway.
That's right.
That's the reason the vine and the branches are.
That's correct. Don, you had a comment?
Well, there's an idea in a lot of churches, a couple of we've been in, it's called basically perfectionism, that God can do nothing unless the people in the church are perfect.
Not much happens in that church.
It's not very freeing thought.
No. There aren't any of us that are perfect. But anyway, yeah. I'm sorry, did I interrupt your thought?
No, that's fine. That's just fine. That's a burdening thought, just that idea, because, you know, you're God's crutch. Not a very good idea.
Yeah, a tough spot to be in. Some of you will know this. I'm jumping my order out just a little bit here. Matthew 28:19-20. What is that? The Great Commission. In it, there are several thoughts. Jesus tells them to go into all the world, teaching them to observe all that he commanded them, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what? But how does he finish it up? What does he say about his role in that? And lo, I will be, depending on your version, the lo may not be there. But I'll be with you always, even until the end of the age. So until the very end of time, as we are taking that message, we don't do it alone. Okay? And that's his point here, I think. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Moving on to chapter 16. He goes back to this thought again. I've spoken these things to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Think about it, particularly if you read the first 12 verses of Psalm 69. Well, David was really down in the dumps saying, God, you've got to help me here. In a sense, Jesus is answering a similar kind of prayer by those apostles, those messengers, before it's even prayed. I don't want you to stumble, so I'm telling you about this. I'm preparing you ahead of time. Get ready to be hated, and get ready to know you're not alone. And you can even take comfort from the fact that I saw it coming. This isn't some unexpected turn of events. This is exactly what you should expect. It should even be a faith increaser that you suffer, that you're hated, despised. And it gets worse. Verse 2. They're going to make you outcast from the synagogue, which is the worst thing you could say to 11 Jewish men. And an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to who? God. People are going to be so misdirected. The ones that hated me and therefore hate my Father are going to be the ones that think out of doing the right thing for this same God, killing you is a good thing.
Sounds like Paul.
I was going to say, what's our most poignant example? Paul.
Stephen.
And what's that?
Stephen.
If you go over and read, that's another place I thought about taking the time to go. Go over and read Stephen in Acts
6,
isn't it? I think it is 6. We're not going to do it now, but I'm not going to take the time. I've got a place I want to go. But, you know, here's here's Stephen, and the more he tells them the truth, the madder they get. And ultimately, he watches the rocks rain down on himself. Verse 3. These things they will do because... And so think about the Jews here in this a little bit. In his time and in ours, they have not known the Father or me. We can't get caught up in this modern worldly thing that, well, you know, Allah and God might be kind of alike. Or, well, Jews know that they claim to worship the same God, don't they? No, they are lost. We have a life-saving message for those people. And you could carry that on to some other groups that I'm not going to take the time to talk about. But these things I have spoken to you, verse 4, that when their hour comes, you will remember that I told you of them. He's warning them again. When it comes, remember, I told you it's coming. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. You didn't need to know this on your own because I was walking around and I could have led you through it. Guess what, guys? I'm not going to be there. That's where the next verse is going to go on. We're not going to go there. So, how do you suppose we're doing with our message? I mean, I'm very convicted. I probably can't name one person to you that has responded. Well, that's not true. But I can name very few people that have listen from my lips a message of Christ and been angry about it. Makes me wonder if I got the message clear. And we live in a world where we don't expect to offend. True enough? Let me read you something. This is from a sermon preached by John MacArthur in 1971. About 3 weeks ago, one of the young college men here at Grace Church by the name of Bob Mariette, 26-year-old young man, was sharing Christ in a park alley, in the park here in the valley. And he was giving out tracts and confronting people with their sin and need of Jesus Christ. He was attacked and beaten up by some individuals. So that was 3 weeks before he's speaking here. Then a week ago last Thursday, the same young man was out sharing Jesus Christ again, as he usually did. Only this time he was at the corner of 7th and Broadway in Los Angeles. At 4:40 in the afternoon, he was attacked and beaten again. This time, the back of his skull was fractured in 4 places, as best they can tell, evidently by someone antagonized by his witnessing. In the hospital, 3 holes were drilled in his skull in an attempt to relieve the pressure of the fracture, but without success, and in 3 days, he was dead. Now, we don't expect to hear that in the United States, do we? Back to John MacArthur. When you read something like that in the newspaper, you say, yeah, that's right. When something like that happens to somebody, that's a part of your life. It changes. And when you realize that the world is a lot more hostile to the committed Christian than we think it is. Bob was a young man. I understand from our college young people, he would rather walk home than get a ride because he felt that if he walked, he would be able to meet somebody with whom he could share Jesus Christ. That's the kind of person he was. Ed, I don't know the correct pronunciation, Bake, was sharing this testimony with us on Wednesday night, and he said that Bob was the kind of person who never had a bad thing to say about anybody, who never gossiped or anything, but was totally content just to be sharing Jesus Christ. Well, Bob lost his life in confronting the Christ-hating world. That was the price he paid. That is too tragic and too rare. Now, do I think that the goal is that we would be out making people mad? No. But Jesus has made it clear that a part of our testimony is when the world understands what we say, they're not going to be very happy with us. Let me take you to a couple other passages. Let my pages get out of order, so bear with me. Well, I'm not going to focus on it, it doesn't look like. What does James say? We'll just do it this way. What does James say about someone who is friends with the world? enemy of God. Think about that for a minute. I'm not one to put anybody here on a downer. That's not my point. That's not my point at all. But doesn't it seem a little odd that we live in a world that we don't have any conflict with? And I'll pick on the politics a little bit. Don't we think it seems right that we can go in the political arena as Christians and be respected for what we say and our point of view? Don't we expect that? Doesn't that seem reasonable? And I'll even go another step. Doesn't it seem reasonable that if enough of us as Christians would vote for the right people, the country would kind of be a lot better place to live in? If you go over and take a look in 1 John 5, well, I lost my references this morning because I changed my order. I remember where this one's at. Close enough. 1 John 5. Well, I think I did. Is it verse 4? That's why I'm not seeing it. What I'm looking for is where John clearly states that Satan has been given dominion over this world. God hacks out for us, just like Psalm 23. God hacks out for us a place to set our table in the presence of our enemies. But the world will never be, cannot be, because it's owned, ruled by Satan, except for those that God calls out of it, those that respond to the message of Jesus Christ and become born again, except for those people, those in the world can be nothing other than the enemies of Christ. And we ought to expect nothing else. That's why Peter says we live as aliens and strangers in this world. So my challenge this morning isn't so much we should be persecuted if we want to feel holy. That's not it at all. And there are times in this world when people go through both respect from the world on occasion as well as persecution that ebbs and flows. But I also will tell you that I'm convicted about not having a clear enough message that the people who would be offended by the message of Christ are offended by the fact that I gave them the message. Apparently, I'm not making it clear. So the goal is not to make people angry. I've known a few people like that. You want to make somebody angry? That's easy. And you don't have to be skilled or clear in the message of Christ to do that. You can take the name of Christ and needlessly make people angry. Shame on you if that's what you do. Because then you deserve it. But at the same time, some of those folks in the world aren't going to respond very kindly, very in a friendly-like manner, if we've got the message clear. Questions, comments? You know, I find it interesting. I read a book recently. I forgot his name, but I have it written down if I open my book, but I won't worry about it. Man, it was a college professor, became ambassador to Germany during the Roosevelt administration in the early 30s. I think he was sent home in 38, 37, somewhere in there. And he went, being pro-German, at least mildly, and anti-Semitic, at least mildly. they were, he and his family, his daughter in particular, and she was kind of a mixed up young lady, these are very worldly people. But they went to Germany with a lot of admiration. They even got excited about kind of the new spirit they saw, particularly in the young people in Germany. And it was like, hey, you know, there's some good things happening here. And they wrote home with enthusiasm and so on. But over time, their innocence about what was going on was disrupted. And they one time went to a town where there was another thing going on. He was there as representing the U.S. And there was this huge parade going on, lots of band playing, marching, shouting, Heil Hitlers, and all of that. Now, it was a little bit over the top, but they could tell in the distance there was the main piece of this parade going on. And what the parade was, there was a young woman, Jew, who had dared to go on a date with an Aryan, if you know what the Germans meant by that. And they were ridiculing her, beating her, spitting on her. I mean, it sounded a little bit like some of what Christ went through. And the people were exuberant over how, that was the beginning, exuberant over this. That was the beginning of their innocence being lost about what was going on in Germany. Why would I tell you this story? Their loss of innocence just is so poignant to me as I think about what happens when we bring the message of Jesus Christ to somebody who's comfortable in the world. They are people that are exuberant about their life. I've worked with a lot of worldly people. What are they exuberant about? Some of it I'm not going to mention here because it's just frankly kind of crass. But it's the ball games, it's the money, it's the beer, it's the social life that goes along with all of that. It's just like, this is great. We know we're happy, and we know we're pretty good people. After all, you know, we all encourage one another, and we all, you know, whatever.
Life is a beer commercial.
Life is a beer commercial. But when you bring the message of Jesus Christ into that, and you have to say, and you don't have to, but what you bring them is the truth, and the truth is, you're wretched, you're vile, you're not good, you're so guilty, you're staying condemned in front of a living God that is going to justly throw you into hell for eternity. It kind of takes the fun out of living in the world, doesn't it? You can see how that would happen. You're taking away their innocence regarding their own participation in something not much different in the eyes of God than what was going on in the worst ways. And any regime in the world or any place in the world where people get caught up in evil in some fashion. Because that's who we are at our core. And we got to expect people to not be too thrilled with that message. But at the same time, if they can get that, then we do have a message that they will be thrilled with. The price for sin has already been paid for you. You don't have to suffer that penalty. And so I'm here not just telling you that you need it, but I'm bringing you the solution to the problem as I'm making the problem clear to you. Well, I don't have a lot else to add today. Questions, comments, thoughts?
One of the last people that I tried to witness to was an incredibly intelligent, incredibly liberal young lady. And by the time I was done, I could see it in her eyes, and she all but said so. She pitied me.
Mm-hmm.
How could I be so ignorant, so pedestrian, to actually believe this stuff?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, she didn't get angry. She felt sorry for me.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
She's bowed her knee to herself rather than a God, so you're in the bend.
Just poor, pathetic Jesus freak.
Well, and that is one of the reactions I think we can expect. What else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I am so convicted by the message today. Lord, this is one of those messages that for at least me, it's not a changing my belief. It's not a changing my theology. It's not learning more doctrine. It's an action opportunity. Lord, I pray that you would work in my heart and stir me to see the opportunities and to be diligent about bringing the clarity of the truth to the world. Lord, I know they don't want to hear it. And that's probably why I'm hesitant to take it. Lord, let me not assume that they already know what I would say, but let me ensure that they hear it from my lips as a testimony to who you are. Lord, you made it clear that we and the Holy Spirit would be giving testimony of you. Now, Lord, I am certain that my ability to bring the clarity of this message today was very limited. So, Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit that brings us into all truth, you will clearly fill in the gaps that I have missed. It's in Jesus' holy name I pray.